For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
Welcome, everybody, to the class on Parshas Devarim, 5773. Devarim is also known as Shabbos Chazon, the week where the Haftorah begins with the vision of Yeshayahu. And it is called that because it is always the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is the day of national mourning for all of the tragedies that have befallen us. And the way that we understand tragedy is that it is a cause to rally Israel back to teshuva, to repentance. And therefore, the words that we read in the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av is words that are stirring us to repentance. There is a term in the Torah called tochacha. Tochacha is translated sometimes as rebuke or as admonishment. And indeed, this Parsha Devarim, which is always coincident with Shabbos Chazon, also opens up with words of tochacha. And what I'd like to do today is combine two topics, like we have begun in the last several weeks. One is to speak about the Parsha from the perspective of a message for any Jew at any time, something which is contemporary, which is relevant. And number two, speak about Maimonides' principles of faith, because we discovered through our studies of any Jew at any time that every Jew is entitled to know what we believe as Jews. And Maimonides codified what we believe in 13 principles. So we're trying to do a little bit of both. But again, to support the notion of a lesson for any Jew at any time. So therefore, our two topics will be one about tochacha, one about rebuke, and the other one will be about the third principle, which is about the incorporeality of God. Incorporeality, that God is not physical, does not have any physical features, and should not be understood as having any connection whatsoever to physicality. Or for spirituality, by the way. Rabbi Weinberg goes on to say that just like God is not physical, God is also not spiritual. Surprise, surprise. Okay. Physical and spiritual are terms that describe God's creatures, not God himself. That's what it means. God is not a spirit. He is a creator. But one step at a time. So we will start off with, first of all, the question, how in the world are we going to connect these two topics, the topic of rebuke and the topic of the incorporeality of God? Does one have anything to do with each other? God help us. Let's start off with the second topic, the third principle. Let me read it to you. This is an English translation of Maimonides' original document. What I'm reading from is actually the presentation of aish.com, a website. It is a transcription from, is taken from the book of Rabbi Mordechai Blumenfeld, who transcribed the lectures of Rabbi Weinberg, Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg, that fell on the Rambam. If one believes that God is physical, inevitably, he will feel capable of escaping him. That's the title. Rabbi Weinberg said, everything that's in these 13 principles are vital. The first five have to do with defining who God is. And the first one was the principle of the existence of God. The second one was the principle of the unity and the indivisibility of God. And the third one is about the incorporeality of God. And Rabbi Weinberg says, why did the Rambam have to make separate principles out of these? It's like all part and parcel of the same thing. God is not anything that we can attribute anything human to, and he's everything and he's anything. And so Rabbi Weinberg said that each of these principles is teaching us an important aspect that relates, that affects immediately our thoughts and our actions. And if we're missing one of these focal points, it is going to change our relationship with him. So, for example, from principle number one, that God exists, Rabbi Weinberg extrapolated from the Rambam that there is such a thing called absolute. God is absolute. It's not relative. It's not what you think about it. It's not what you think is right or what you think is wrong. It's absolute. It is the definition of right. It is unchanging. It is not dependent on the time and the place and social norms. It has nothing to do with that. It is just the absolute. That's principle number one. And if we don't have that, we don't have any concept of what Torah ethics are. You can listen to more on that or read more on that in principle number one. Principle number two, the unity of God, teaches us that everything about God is joined into one being. People have a tendency to compartmentalize things and to like we think of ourselves, good days, bad days, good mood, bad mood. We seem to think of God as today he's merciful, tomorrow he's just. How come you're so being so just today? How come you're not being merciful? And we forget that there's no merciful God and just God. There is one God who is merciful and just all day, every day. And that's something that if we don't get that straight, it is going to change the way we view him, the way we view what happens in life, the way we view our situation, and it will literally affect the way that we act. And again, I'm sorry that I'm going through this quickly because these were the subjects of the other two principles. The same thing Rabbi Weinberg claims, there must be something very, very important for our lives, for our attitudes and behaviors that we know that God is not physical. And Rabbi Weinberg asks, why is it so important? Why is it so important to point out that God is not physical? We know he's not physical, but why does the Rambam have to stress it? There's got to be something immediate and vital about it. So I will read to you, Rambam's words, and then I'll read to you two short paragraphs from Rabbi Weinberg's lecture. Rambam, we believe that this oneness is neither a body nor a bodily force, nor is he subject to any bodily characteristics, movement, rest, or dwelling, be they inherent or by chance. Therefore, the sages repudiated the possibility of any cohesion or separation concerning him. As they said, above, there is no sitting, standing, division, or cohesion. This is based on a verse in Isaiah. As the prophet said, who is comparable to the Almighty? For if he had a body, he could be compared to other bodies. All the corporeal terms, and this was a question that Dr. Schultz raised in a previous class, why then does the scriptures ascribe corporeality seemingly, or corporeal terms to God? So the Rambam forewarns that question. All the corporeal terms used in the scriptures to describe him, such as walking, standing, sitting, speaking, etc., are metaphorical. As the sages have said, the Torah speaks in the language of man. So God allowed himself to be described in human terms so that we will readily connect ourselves to the scriptures, but with the condition that we know that it's all metaphor and that there is nothing physical about him. This is the third principle as affirmed by the verse, Deuteronomy 4:15, you have not seen any image. That is to say, you cannot conceive of him as having any form because, as stated, he is neither a body nor a bodily force. Great, beautiful, philosophical. Cries out Rabbi Weinberg, why is it so important for us to know this? Rabbi Weinberg was brilliant and deep, but he was very, very real. If anybody has ever met any of his family members, the word real is one of the most descriptive words of him. This is the real reason why we have to know this. The limitations of time and space. It is necessary to understand and be aware of God's incorporeality because if God occupied space, man could be free of him. If God occupied space, he would be limited and he would have boundaries. A physical being cannot be in two places at the same time. If the Almighty were limited in space, then man could elude his awareness. His awareness. If man could elude his awareness, then God could no longer tell humanity how to act. When an individual felt like doing something wrong, he could make sure that it was dark, that he was hidden, that he had thus escaped, smug in his confidence that God would never find out. I don't know, he could go to Antarctica, maybe. If one believes that God is physical, he will feel capable of escaping him. One need not intellectually follow this logical reasoning to reach this conclusion. A human being will naturally act out the logical consequences of the concepts he believes. A man does not have to be a philosopher in order to realize these logical consequences. Without considering, he instinctively reacts from the position of his beliefs. In other words, Rabbi Weinberg claims that if a person did not know in his intellect that God is not a physical being, he would instinctively hide from him. Try to hide from him. Even if he never thought about it, even if he didn't think it through. If you don't say to a child, God is everywhere, they will think that they can hide. If you don't say it, they're going to act it out. Even though they didn't even have that thought process. It's just instinct. If he takes the position that God is corporeal, that he occupies space, he will intuitively conclude that he can hide from him. And we all know how true this is. We all know that we struggle with this. We struggle with this because we like to look around. Is anybody looking? Right? We definitely want to hide from people, but we struggle with this. That doesn't mean that we don't believe in it, but this just means like all these 13 principles, they are so vital for us to know in order to relate to God, and yet they're all difficult to achieve. But that's what we're here for. That's what we're living for, to discover these principles about God. This is the third principle for any Jew at any time. Maimonides is teaching us, needs to know. If you want to know what a Jew believes, you want to know what God is, you need to know these facts. God exists, absolutely. God is totally indivisible. And God is totally incorporeal. Okay, let's take a quick comment and then move on to the second part.
Okay, so L'Hitpalel is reflection. The trouble is that people hide from themselves and we rationalize our behavior. And L'Hitpalel is to come is for us to be real and to come to terms with what we're doing and what we're asking God for. God is there all the time, and L'Hitpalel is the time to tune in.
Very good, nice. Yashar Koach.
Thank you.
So you're saying that part and parcel of every prayer is getting back to this reality. Okay, Yashar Koach. I want to hear your comments. After we finish our remarks. Second part of the class is the parsha as it relates to tochacha. Review. Okay. First of all, Rashi says that Devarim is the book of tochacha. Now, those of you who have, you know, been through the Chumash a couple of times, you might find words of rebuke in the first parsha, Devarim, maybe in the second parsha, Ba'eschanan, maybe in the third parsha, where Moshe gathers the people together and kind of reviews things that happened in the history of the Jews, this short, so far short history of the Jews, such as the making of the golden calf, such as the incident of the spies coming back with a negative report, and so on and so forth. I never really thought of the entire book of Devarim as a book of tochacha, a book of rebuke, and there's so much in Devarim which is about the future. But my friend Alan, who is my coach in preparing these classes, he shared with me a dictionary definition of the word admonish. And he came up, it came up with two definitions. One is to caution, advise, or counsel against something as relates really to the future. Be careful not to blank. Or second definition, to reprove or scold, especially in a mild and good-willed manner, about something that somebody did. So if you take that definition, then the entire Devarim is tochacha. Moshe is either saying, think about what your parents did that may not have been great, because most of the people he's talking to are now younger. No, the entire generation that left Egypt did not go into the land, the adults. Or he's saying, be careful, because when you get into the land, you're going to come across this and that and the other temptation and from the other nations and the way they live, etc. God is not going to be as in your face as he is now. And therefore, the entire book of Devarim is one way or the other, either past or future, is tochacha. It's just an interesting perspective on how to view the book. Now, in the area of tochacha, we all know that this is a in human relations. Okay, this is any Jew, any time. In human relations, we have a hard time with tochacha. We have a hard time with rebuking or telling somebody else that they have made a mistake or that they we disapprove of something that they've done. We know how difficult this can be and how delicate this can be, especially among those who are closest, like close friends and relatives and so forth. And so I think it's safe to say that there are two approaches that I've found in the Torah, contemporary Torah authors and scholars about tochacha. There is the standard approach of tochacha, and then there is the schmooze. The schmooze is a very contemporary program of teaching by Rabbi Ben Sion Schaefer. And I think this is going to wow you, and I want to hear some discussion after this. Okay? The standard approach, and both approaches are rooted in Rashi's commentary at the beginning of the parsha. The standard approach is based on Rashi's words, very first Rashi in the book. These are the words. Rashi says, because these are words of admonishment, and because Moshe intended to recount here all the places where they angered the Almighty, he therefore said these words in an obscure manner and only intimated that they sinned in these places, to uphold the honor of Israel. Rashi is telling us that Moshe came to give words of admonishment, but he did not want to do it in such a way that would compromise the honor of the people, and therefore he did it very, very tactfully, very delicately, discreetly, and almost in a hint, but not outright. And that's why the beginning of the parsha, these are the words that Moshe spoke to all Israel on the other side of the Jordan, concerning the wilderness, concerning the Arava, opposite the Sea of Reeds, between Paran and Tophel, and Lavan, and Chatzerot, and Dizahav. Yes, yes, so where are the words of rebuke? Ah, I said them already. It's like when you go in to get a shot, and you say, when are you going to give me the shot? Oh, it's all done. Okay, so this is the approach of Tochacha, that we have to be so careful in how we deliver Tochacha. I think we can sum it all up. Torah for your table is the Jungreis family, and they basically sum it up in three points. Three steps. Moshe imparts to us three steps in the art of constructive criticism. Step one, when admonishing, be on guard not to put anyone to shame. Step two, couch your admonishment in loving and positive terms. Start off with a praise. And step three, remember, a few words are more effective than a deluge of badgering. Just a little bit. The teaching of Moses has served as our model for criticism throughout the centuries. Our sages instruct those who would criticize to push away with the left hand, that is the weaker one, and simultaneously draw near with the right hand, the stronger one, so that the person we are admonishing may come to realize that it is not he who is being censured, but his actions. So there's a whole lot of discussion about the right way to give tochacha. And that is just the tip of the iceberg, and that is based on this Rashi and his understanding of the Parsha. Then there is the approach of the Shmuz. And it's interesting that the Shmuz, Rabbi Shafir, who has dedicated himself, he's a student of the Chofetz Chaim Yeshiva, and after many, many years of study, he has decided that his calling in life is to give continuous teaching and encouragement and inspiration to Jewish men, most of whom have had strong Jewish education, but are now out there in the workforce in the middle of New York, trying to hold on to their Jewish sanity in a crazy world. And this man has really built up something tremendous. Alan Shmuz, S-H-M-U-Z. That's just his catchy, M-U-Z. And Alan has caught on to this, and he's got CDs, and he's got books. So this, Alan brought this to my attention. Rabbi Shafir also has an approach to Tochacha. And he also has three steps. And it's also based on Rashi, a different Rashi. Rashi says in verse 3, the verse says, beginning in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first of the month, Moshe addressed Bnei Yisrael. In the 40th year, in the 11th month, do you know how much longer Moshe lived after he started giving his admonishment?
5 weeks.
5 weeks. He's been with these people for 40 years, and he never uttered rebuke. And here he is, right before he passes away. He wasn't infirm or anything, but God told him that he was going to pass away on a certain day. And he says, I have some words of rebuke that I have to deliver. So Rashi asks the obvious question, why did he wait so long? This teaches that he admonished them only shortly before his death. From whom did he learn this? From Yaakov. For Yaakov admonished his sons only shortly before his death. He said, Reuven, my son, I will tell you why I did not admonish you during all these years. Now this is a midrash. But, you know, at the end of Yaakov's life, he took all of his sons together and he had something to say to each one. And Reuven's is particularly rebuke rebukish. So he says, and Reuven, my son, I will tell you why I did not admonish you during all these years, because I did not want you to desert me and go to join my brother Esav. Now, Rabbi Shafir, I'm going to read what he writes. When Moshe Rabbeinu was near the end of his life, he gathered the Klal Yisrael together to give them rebuke for the sins they committed in the 40 years of wandering in the desert. Rashi is bothered by why he waited. Why didn't he rebuke them years earlier when the events first took place? Rashi answers that Moshe learned from Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov didn't admonish his son Reuven until he was close to death. If you are wondering why I didn't admonish you all of these years, Yaakov told Reuven, it's because I was afraid that if I did, you would leave me and cling to my brother Esav. Therefore, Yaakov waited until he was about to die, and only then did he chastise Reuven. Moshe learned from Yaakov, so he too didn't give rebuke to the Jewish nation until he was about to die. Now Rabbi Shafir launches out on an exploration. This Rashi is very difficult to understand. Why would Yaakov be afraid that if he criticized Reuven, it would cause him to leave and cling to Esav? Think about it. Isn't that a little extreme? First of all, it is difficult to imagine a relationship of love, mutual respect, and dedication that was greater than the one that Yaakov and his oldest son Reuven shared. If they can't talk about such things, who in the world can? Aside from the natural sense of attachment of a son to his father, Reuven accepted his father as his teacher, mentor, and spiritual guide. Surely that should have allowed Reuven to know that his father's rebuke was only for his good. Whenever Yaakov spoke to his son, it was with love and sensitivity. If a situation arose where Yaakov felt his son erred, a mature person like Reuven would willingly accept words of guidance and correct his ways. Why should Yaakov have been afraid? And this is Rabbi Shafir's answer. The answer to this question is based on the effect that criticism has upon a person. The Orchos Tzadikim, the Ways of the Righteous, a great ethical text that we hold very, very dear, explains that when you verbally attack me, it is a given. It is a given that I will retaliate. It isn't much different than if you were physically assaulting me. I perceive your words as an attack against the essence of me, and it is almost within the category of self-defense for me to strike back at you. Every fiber of my being screams out to defend myself against the onslaught of your words. Criticism is but one step below a verbal attack. It isn't quite as pointed, not quite as aggressive, but not that far off. When you criticize me, I am under attack. The essence of me, who I am and what I stand for, is being assaulted. You may not have intended it that way, but that is what I feel. There is a powerful sense of disapproval and condemnation that comes across, and I feel under attack. No one likes to be criticized, and the easiest course is to avoid the pain by pulling away. The greater you are in my eyes, the greater the damage of your words, and the more they will drive a wedge between us. This seems to be the answer as to why Yaakov was so afraid to criticize Reuven. Despite the fact that Yaakov would only have intended it for his son's good, despite the fact that Reuven was looking for direction from his loving father, if Yaakov had rebuked Reuven, he was afraid that it would have forced them apart, damaging the relationship and perhaps even going so far as to drive Reuven away. Literally, off the derech, going all the way to Esav. The sense of disapproval that Reuven would have felt would have been so difficult to bear that Reuven might well have run away to avoid it, even going so far as joining Esav. This is a powerful illustration of the damage caused by rebuke. Even in a relationship based on mutual love and respect, criticism undoes the bond and causes a separation. Here we see it with a mature man whose priorities were straight, a man who lived his whole life for growth and recognized his father as the spiritual guide of the generation. Yet words of rebuke could have had the effect of separating and causing even such a man to go off the path. And then he goes on, if for great people, how much more so for us? I don't want to read the whole thing because it's enough. We get the idea. So let's get down to the final Rabbi Shafir's three rules of criticism. Okay? For that reason, before a person sets out to criticize, he should remember the three cardinal rules of criticism. The first rule is, don't do it. The second rule is, don't do it. And the third rule is, don't do it. Don't do it because it hurts. Don't do it because it distances people. Most of all, don't do it because it doesn't work. Even if your intentions are to help, and even if you only mean these words for the good of the recipient, criticism is a powerful separator that accomplishes no good, merely drives people apart, and should be avoided like the plague. And that's why I say there is two approaches to rebuke. There's the standard approach, and there's the schmooze. Now, what I want to hear from you is, where do you hold on this? Because I came home after I read this with Alan, and I said to my wife, I think we have to have a conversation about, you know, the way we talk to our children. And I showed this to her, and, you know, she's a smart lady, and she says, we have to put this into perspective, and we continue to have a discussion about it. Anyway, I want to hear what you have to say about this, because I've never heard anybody come out like this. Because there's a lot of contemporary Torah literature on what's the right way to give rebuke. But everybody comes out and somehow says, you can do it, just do it carefully. And then there's Rabbi Shafir, and I wonder if it's like something like, we are living in tough times, baby, and we have got to do something to save our relationships. Now, I got one more step. Let's tie this back to this thought about the third principle, and then I'll close, and then I'll just hear you. So Rabbi Weinberg said that God doesn't want us to escape him or think we can escape him, and therefore, Maimonides teaches us, we've got to reinforce the fact that Hashem is not physical, and therefore, he's everywhere at any time, and he knows everything, and we can't hide from him. Okay? Not only that, but Hashem gave us the Torah, and he said, this is what I expect from you, and I'm watching everything you do. But let me ask you this question, a simple question. When was the last time that God sent you an email with words of rebuke? Ever?
Yeah.
Listen carefully. Has God ever said any words of rebuke to you?
Actual
words. Did God ever say, I don't like the way you're doing something? Or did he say, here is my Torah, and I'm watching? And now I'll be quiet. I love you. This is what I expect of you. And you can't hide from me. Does he ever speak words of rebuke? Now, maybe in earlier generations, he had prophets. And prophets, boy, would they give words of rebuke. But when was the last time you heard a prophet give rebuke? And maybe Rabbi Shafir is right. Just like God. God doesn't say any words of rebuke. He doesn't want to drive us away. And yet we know what he wants, and we know that he's watching. Maybe Rabbi Shafir is saying, maybe we should be like God too. Maybe now is not the time in history where we should be giving words of rebuke, just like God doesn't. I don't know. That's my thought. So, let's hear what you have to say. It's obviously a charged issue. Dina.
It's more like a question to you. When I was last night printing out emails that I subscribe to that I read on Shabbos, as I was taking the pages from my printer and putting them in the stack, I'm pretty sure I just saw something that said that the common definition of tokacha is rebuke, but really it means clarification.
Mm-hmm.
Am I remembering correctly?
Yeah. Yeah, because the same root was also used as hochacha as a proof, And one of the things that the commentaries who are pro-tochacha say is that the best tochacha is when you get the person to realize it on their own.
Yeah.
Right. No question. No question. And that's much better. And that's much better. Yeah.
Science can be much more powerful. I was going to say weapon, but a tool, teaching tool. Mm-hmm. I can recall several occasions where my parents didn't say a word. And I knew I had done wrong, and that was something scolded from me.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So you see that, you see the power of that. Yeah. Yeah. Especially when your parents obviously had stated more than once what their expectations were, either explicitly or by modeling. And you know, you wonder if talking at all helps, or it would be better to be quiet. Yeah. Please, Dr. Schultz.
I think Rabbi Shapir's commentary extremely insightful and truthful.
Hmm.
And the reason I say it is because my relationship with my son. I have a grown son who's a family man. I love him. He loves me. And occasionally there are things that he does that I don't fully approve of, but I have to hold my tongue.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm grateful to get confirmation today of doing that, because I realize that, you know, no matter how constructive I think my criticism would be, mm-hmm. there'd be more hurt than bite in it. So I just don't do it.
Now, before I came to class, my wife admonished me and said, "I don't know if you should share this." You got to be careful. Jennifer and Ruby.
So I like what Dina said, because it's a question of the buy-in, that it's clarification rather than reproof. If you're in a training program, and being in the Midbar was a training program, and we already got sent back, or held back in class, another 40 years, so you have the buy-in of being in a training program, then you can give reproof.
Mm.
But you can't just criticize off the bat. If you ask somebody to be your mentor or your coach, then you need them to tell you.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, it's still better mm-hmm. if they ask leading questions mm. so that you get it yourself.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very good. Ruby?
In a book that Rabbi Twersky, Avraham Twersky, wrote, he wrote that his father once, when he did something, said to him, "Ish hashmish,"
yeah.
which means it's beneath you. What he particularly did, I think he had a game on Shabbos that he played with a neighbor or something, and was, you know, and he said to him, he did it, and he said, "Ish hashmish."
Mm-hmm.
In other words, when he said it to him, he wasn't knocking him down.
Right.
He was telling him, "You're above this."
Right.
I think the way Dr. Schultz thinks, though, I think, looking back, I would have criticized him much less. If I was a different person and I wasn't my age, I know today who I am and how old I am and what, you know, and
mm-hmm.
I know that criticism is not the way to go.
Mm.
That it only separates you. Whether you're a teacher or whatever, it's a very, very sensitive thing. As a teacher, you have to really be sensitive to criticism
mm-hmm.
and do what he said. You know, or it's, you're above this. You know, we can work this out.
Mm-hmm.
But I like what also Dina said about clarification.
Mm-hmm.
I think it is a clarifying thing, but I don't
mm-hmm.
know. This is really, it's a very deep and a very, it's a big question here.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Gersh and I were just listening to a lecture that Rabbi Ilan Feldman gave to Dina, summer of 2010, on the 3 weeks. And he gets into the subject of rebuke. And that, because somebody brought up the question, you know, like, rather than having fester around in you, you know, that somebody hurt you or whatever, shouldn't you, and you know that you're not a tzaddikus and all this other kind of stuff, wouldn't it be the right thing to go up to the person and say, well, you know, you hurt my feelings mm-hmm. or whatever? And he said, you know, it really depends on the relationship you have with that person, but for the most part, with a human being, if you say that, you are saying, you're a murderer. You know, it doesn't matter how nice you're saying it, they take it as an attack. And that person,
you're a murderer.
And that person says, no, I'm not that way, and you're crazy for thinking it, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
But nevertheless, I've been in situations where it has been really good, mm-hmm. really helpful. I received tokaha from one woman about a little something, but she prefaced it with, I know that you're a sensitive person and that you are, you know, a very spiritual person and these things matter to you. I want to just let you know that seeing you do this and thus mm-hmm. Slights what you were doing, and it's really more important thing, and I really don't want my kids seeing this particular thing being slighted. And so it gave me kind of a new insight into, it was actually about benching, you know, that I said, oh, you know, I could have a different concentration on it. But that's, she had kind of a sense of who I was.
Mm-hmm.
And
that preface made all the difference, too.
That's right.
Right.
So I think both of these are right,
mm-hmm.
but you have to know who you're talking to.
Okay. Gershon?
I think it goes along with something I heard a while ago, and one of the rabbis once said, this generation doesn't know how to give rebuke.
Yeah.
This generation doesn't know how to take rebuke.
Right.
And so therefore, you should...
That's in the Talmud, by the way.
Right.
This generation means 1,800 years ago.
I know the rabbi said that. But there's another thing that we have to be careful of, and that is we are as adults talking to children, I'm not sure how... And adult to adult, we're supposed to give guidance at times. And there has to be a balance between rebuke, which you might think is rebuke, and saying, well, I'm not gonna tell that person. For instance, last week there was somebody davening next to me. He was doing something that I thought, knowing who he is, I was surprised he did what he did.
Uh-huh.
So I just said to him, I said, you might want to check with a Rav, but I think what you did, you know, may be outside what, you know, I said, I wouldn't tell anybody this, but I think you might be sensitive to this. And he thanked me, and I don't know what he did, but it was something that somebody told me a while ago in a sort of rebuking way. He said, you know, don't do that. And But again, I was sensitive to it, and I changed myself because of that. If he hadn't said anything, I would have continued doing it. Now, some people might think that was a small thing, but nevertheless... Right. I would hope that people would guide me if I'm not doing something.
Well, this is what my wife says. You know, she says that parents have to teach their children the right way. And
it's not necessarily an age thing, though. That's what I'm trying to say. I don't mind somebody telling me something that I need to do that's different than what I'm doing.
Right.
And I wouldn't take it. You know.
Right.
So I guess there's a level or.
Mm-hmm. I wonder, you know, Hannah said that Rabbi Feldman said it depends on the relationship.
Yeah.
He probably meant if you're very close with the person, then it's okay. It's probably the opposite.
Yeah.
If you're not so close with them, it's probably okay. But if you're very close with them, you double and triple think. You know, sometimes the person in shul or whatever, you don't, you know, your sense of worth or your sense of being is not hinging on the way that person thinks of you. But if it's my spouse, or if it's my child, or if it's the parent, it could crush them. I don't know. I want to listen. I think Dr. Brownstein wanted to say.
From a parent's point of view,
you
know, rebuke is very important.
Yeah.
You know, I don't want to be my child's best friend.
Mm.
I'm going to say, don't run in the street to a 2-year-old.
Right.
Just don't run in the street.
Yeah.
Don't play with matches.
Yeah.
Just don't do it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just to say, oh, well, you grow up and you'll understand
you'll learn.
The implications of running in the street or the implications of playing with that. No.
Right.
Just don't do it.
Yeah.
It's very important. I don't want to be your
friend.
I want to help guide you to a way that will allow you to live.
Yeah.
So it does depend on who's talking to whom.
Yeah. Right. And even Hashem gave us the Torah. It's not like he was vague about what his expectations were. The question is, how do you comment on somebody when they're not living up to expectations? What do you say to them then? You know, I didn't like the way you blank. Yes.
Didn't Yaakov Avinu kind of come down on Shimon and Levi after they wiped out Shem?
Yeah.
He said it at the end before he died. Did he also say it before?
I think he said it right afterwards.
You know, Rashi even makes the comment that he says, Arur Apam, cursed be their anger. And Rashi says, he's cursing their anger, not their...
Yeah, but that's in the
At the time.
At that point, he said, look, you put me in a bad situation with the other people in the country, and they're
going
to wipe us out, and I think he said something to that.
Did he say that?
Yeah, he did say that.
I thought admonishment was a warning.
It depends if it's for the future or for the...
When you admonish somebody, you're warning them.
Yeah.
I think. I could be wrong on that.
Jennifer.
Okay, so Reuven is a weak sister because Reuven didn't get... is not royalty, didn't get the priesthood. They kind of lost being the eldest brother because there's Ephraim and Manasseh. There are two tribes from Yosef.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
So Reuven is already pushed out.
Mm.
So he says anything to Reuven, he will join Esau.
Uh-huh.
And Reuven also wanted territory on the wrong side of the Jordan. And Hashem decided that half of Manasseh, a much stronger tribe spiritually,
should be with them.
Going to be with Reuven. And then they put a whole bunch of Arei Miklat, the cities of refuge,
just for those two and a half.
Also.
But Rashi in Devarim is saying that Moshe learned from Yaakov the way he spoke or didn't speak with Reuven, how he should approach the entire Jewish people. So Rashi is saying anyway that Yaakov and Reuven is not the exception, but it's actually the rule.
Reuven is a weak sister.
I mean, Yaakov and Reuven.
If you say something to him, you're going to drive him away.
Yeah.
So he did not say anything to the Jewish people until this point.
Yeah. Anybody else?
One other little comment.
Yeah.
Maybe a little bit off the subject. And I noticed you did this in the beginning. You shrugged your shoulders and you did this. Right in the beginning.
Uh-huh.
It comes up that up in New Orleans, as you know.
Okay.
And you go out the avenue, and there is Tulane University, and right next to Tulane University is Loyola University. On the lawn of the Loyola University, there's a statue of Jesus. And saying, well, I didn't get into Tulane.
I've been compared to worse.
But the thing is,
with that
third, I think the third thing has to do with why we're not Christian.
Uh-huh.
You know, the incorporeality of God is primary.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
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 Amen.
And if you believe that God is Jesus, you're out of bounds.
You're not
yours. Thank you very much. And I will miss each and every one of you until we meet again, God willing, August
15th. We'll count the days.
Thank you.
You said the best, how do you say it?
Tochacha.
Tochacha is when you get the person to realize him or herself.
That's what Dina said, yeah.
Yeah, and I think that is, to me, priceless.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, without knocking anybody down.
I mean,
down.
Maybe that's the way Hashem does it with us. He says, here's my Torah, and I'm now stepping back, and I'm not going to say anything. And you will figure it out on your own.
But you could say something, like somebody, when I started, before I was Shema Shabbos, somebody said, I was taking clothes out on my apartment. This is, I was 23 years old, so it's a long time ago. And I was taking clothes out of my apartment. And this woman next door comes out and she says, Mrs. Greslat, what are you doing? This old lady. I said, I'm washing clothes. I had my basket, my quarters, it was an apartment.
Mm.
She says, but it's Shabbos. Mm. I said, this is my only day to wash clothes because I'm teaching all week or whatever. Yeah. She said, but it's Shabbos.
Mm.
I said, I'm sorry. But she didn't say, you're bad. She said, it's Shabbos. Mm-hmm. So when a rabbi said, take on one mitzvah, what do you think we stopped doing? Washing
laundry,
clothes on Shabbos.
Uh-huh. Wow.
And if she hadn't said that to me, who knows?
Right. Wow. Right, I remember you telling that story.
I mean,
she didn't say you're a bad girl. You know, she said, what a job is, you know? Like the same thing as a, it's beneath you.
Like it's passion.
It just doesn't sit. You said earlier, it's not the action, it's not the person. But the thing is to share information so that the person can internalize it and know whether or not that's appropriate for
right.
them or what,
right.
you know?
Right.
And then the lesson comes from the inside instead of...
Right, right.
Good job.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.